If you have your copy of the scriptures with you this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look together at verses 22 through 25 as we bring chapter 2 to a close under the heading Submissive Servants Part 2. If you remember from last week, we concluded with the model of a submissive servant and how Christ is our example. This week, we turn our attention to digging in a little bit deeper as to exactly what that example looked like and getting a little bit more specificity to the example of Christ as the ultimate submissive servant. Before we turn there, how many of you are what you would describe as visual learners? Somebody may be able to come to you and explain something to you until they are blue in the face and you're still just head scratching and you're still completely lost on what it is that you need to do or where it is that you need to go. Because for you, it's not a matter of a clear explanation, but it's a clear visualization. And then as soon as somebody shows you a diagram or a chart, or somebody just shows you how to do the task that needs to be done, all the light bulbs come on and it all makes sense and clicks. How many are that type? Okay, a good handful of visual learners in the room. Visualization almost always helps, doesn't it? I, for whatever reason, in our office at hospice, people tend to call me with their computer questions. Chad, I can't get the iPad to do the thing. Chad, I can't get the computer to do the thing. How do I make it do the thing? And as they're trying to tell me the thing that it's doing or not doing, I almost always end up saying, can you send me a picture of what is on your screen? Because it's really hard for me to know what's wrong with it if I can't see it. Sometimes we just need to be able to see what is in front of us. And being able to see something is what brings the clarity that we need. We've all been there where we need a visual model or a visual example. And over the past few weeks, actually, not just last Sunday, but over the past few weeks, we've been thinking deeply about what subjection and submission looks like. Numerous times throughout the second part of 1 Peter chapter 2, he uses that little phrase, be subject, and to submit ourselves. And here in the passage before us today answers the question, how? If over the last few weeks you've been thinking, well, how do I do that? What does that look like practically? Well, here in verses 22 through 25, Peter is going to show us with an abundant amount of clarity what it looks like and the example that we have been given of what it means to be a submissive servant of the kingdom is Jesus himself, who has demonstrated ultimate submission to his Father. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you leave here remembering anything, remember this, that Jesus is the ultimate example of submissive servanthood. Jesus is the ultimate example of submissive servanthood. I'm going to start reading in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, but our attention today is going to be on verses 22 through 25. This is what God says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is the ultimate example of submissive servanthood. And when we think about Jesus as a submissive servant, a passage of scripture that should immediately spring to our minds is the same passage of scripture that Peter alludes to and directly quotes on more than one occasion in these few verses, which is Isaiah 53, where we get a very clear picture in Isaiah 53 of the degree of submission that Jesus was willing to be subjected to, the suffering that he was willing to endure, that by his stripes we are healed. Upon him is the chastisement that brings us peace. Peter wants us to see with abundant clarity that Jesus, the Lord of life, the second member of the Trinity, he who was there, through whom all things were created at the beginning, willfully subjected himself to the Father's plan to save us and to fold us into his kingdom. I want to think through this passage under five descriptions. When we think of Jesus as the ultimate example of submissive servanthood, I want us to think about it in five descriptions of the submissive servant. The first description that Peter gives of Jesus in verse 22 is that he committed no sin. That he committed no sin in action or in word. Did you see how Peter said it in verse 22? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The word sin that's used here can be defined as follows. It can be defined as to do wrong, to wander from, or to violate God's law. It could be translated or rendered as missing the mark or straying from the path. In his life, in his earthly ministry, in Jesus' existence, not one single solitary time has he ever strayed from the path that God set before him. Not once has he ever missed the mark. Not once has he ever deviated from God's law or violated God's principles and God's precepts. It's kind of hard for us to get our mind around, isn't it? Not once did Jesus ever deviate from the law. Not once did Jesus ever do anything. Not once has Jesus ever done anything that has violated God's command. And not only that, not once and not ever has there been deceit in his mouth. So not just in his life and in his actions and in what he does, but also in his speech. The word deceit that's used there in verse 22 can be rendered as guile or craftiness or cunning. Jesus never had in his mouth words of manipulation. He spoke only that which was true, and that which was right, and that which was good. If you think about the classic C.S. Lewis argument about the truthfulness of who Jesus is, many of you are probably familiar with this argument. You've either read it, or you've heard it from me, or you've heard it from others. That Jesus had, there are really only three options to explain him. He was either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord of heaven and earth. Because he was either crazy, because he thought he was something that he wasn't. Only crazy people come into the world and say that they're the Son of God and that they're able to do all of these magnificent things. Or he was a liar and just wasn't telling the truth. Or the third option and the correct option, he was exactly who he claimed to be. And this passage here in 1 Peter 2:22 adds another layer of understanding to that. How could Jesus be a good man, as a lot of people want to ascribe to him, if his mouth was filled with deception? Good people aren't deceiving people. Therefore, in order for Jesus to simply be a good man, completely diminishes who he actually claimed to be. And ponder this. We know ultimately where sin first starts, don't we? Sin doesn't begin in action. Sin doesn't begin in deed. And sin doesn't begin in word. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 says that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So not only did Christ never commit or in action do anything that was a deviation of God's law, not only did he never say anything that was a deviation of God's law or a missing of the mark, Jesus never even had a sinful thought or desire or affection. To his very core and in his very being, he is sinless. And I think we can appreciate how hard that is for us to get our heads around, isn't it? Because in our nature, in our flesh, we are just the opposite. We don't seek after God in our flesh. We don't desire to honor the Lord in our flesh. To our very core, apart from Christ, we are riddled with sin and filled with sin. But not one moment throughout all of eternity has Christ ever even had a single thought or desire that is deviated from God's plan or God's law or God's decree. Think about that. Jesus himself makes the reality of sin, the origin of sin being in the heart, abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount as well, doesn't he? When he talks about things like lust and murder and how those things ultimately have happened in the hearts of people before they have happened in actuality. And you know, it is an absolute wonder, and it is an immense blessing that Jesus was completely sinless. It was necessary for our salvation that the sacrifice that would go in our place be perfect. So Christ's sinlessness has a direct effect on our salvation. But before Peter gets there to talk about that, he has a couple more descriptions that he wants to give. So the first description that Peter offers is that Jesus is sinless in action and in word, but ultimately in his very being and in his very essence, he is completely sinless. The second description that Peter gives is that Christ endured suffering. Christ endured suffering. Look at the first part of verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Last week especially, we thought long and hard about submitting to wicked authorities. We thought long and hard about what it means and what it looks like to submit to people in authority over us who maybe are not so respectable and maybe who are not such good people, but yet the scripture explains to us how we have an opportunity in the midst of submitting to wicked leaders, an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness. Well, Peter here is drilling down on that idea when he adds levels of specificity of how Christ endured suffering and how Christ endured persecution. The first thing he says is that he did not revile in return. The word revile means to reproach, to rail at, or to heap abuse upon. And we have but to read the Gospels to see how people heaped abuse upon Jesus. The final week of his life is enough abuse that's heaped upon him, isn't it? But he was constantly questioned, constantly doubted. People constantly tried to trick him and deceive him. People constantly made accusations about him, saying things like how he casts out demons by the power of Satan, questioning his family heritage and trying to throw shade at him and that he somehow was brought about in some type of uncleanness. But yet, Jesus never returned those revilings. And keep this in mind. If there is anybody throughout the course of human history who would have been justified in doing so, it would be Christ. The one who is completely sinless. The one against whom any reproach or accusation has no leg to stand on. But yet Christ does not revile in return. He does not offer abuse in return for the abuse he endured. He was willing to endure and he was willing to suffer in our place. Application question, how about us? When people revile us, when people rail at us, when people pile abuse upon us, what is our most natural reaction? Only you know the answer to that for your life personally. And I'm sure in this room, a room of this size and this many people, you probably get answers from each end of the spectrum. You know, some of us are probably really quick to get defensive and really quick to revile in return. Some of us are maybe a little bit more reserved and don't really care what other people think and are in a position to say, oh yeah, if you want to think that, but I don't really care what you think. Where are you? Where do you fall in that continuum of how you respond when people revile you? If you want to speak about this positively, you would use the word meekness. Enduring suffering and enduring persecution is the idea of being meek. Strength under control is how we would define the word meekness. Have you ever been accused or reviled by someone who really, if you wanted to, with the information that you have at your disposal, you could carve them like a cake with truth? But you just choose not to. Because at the end of the day, what good would it do? What would it really matter? In the words of 1 Corinthians, better to just be wronged than to amount sin upon ourselves by reviling in return. Similarly, when Jesus was threatened, not only when he was reviled, did he not revile in return. Similarly, when he suffered and when he endured these things, he didn't threaten. The word threaten here literally means to menace. When he suffered, he did not threaten. It describes a person who states an intention of doing harm to someone. You know, I'm sure we're all familiar with the expression, someone being a menace to society. Well, if we want to get real precise with how words are defined, do you know what a menace to society is? Someone who makes threats is a menace to society. Because what they're doing in making those threats is they are menacing. And when someone is menacing, that makes them a menace. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus endured incomprehensible amounts of suffering. Yet not once did he ever threaten power over people. Even in moments where we thought that he could. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what Jesus says to Peter after Peter cuts off Malchus's ear? He heals Malchus, or I think he speaks to Peter and then heals Malchus. But the statement that he makes to Peter, put your sword away. Do you not think that I could call down 10 legions of angels? He could have, but he didn't. Because he is a submissive servant who is willing to endure affliction to bring glory and honor to the Father and to bring about salvation for his people. Jesus did not threaten. Jesus has given us a clear example that when we suffer, that we do not threaten, and that when we are reviled, and that when people heap abuse upon us, that we don't revile in return, but we instead we endure. The logical question comes at this point, doesn't it? How is this possible? How can we do that? How was Jesus able to do that? No one can do that. Well, the third description helps shed some light both on how Christ did this and how we do this. Look at verse 23b. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the third description. He trusted the Father fully. The word entrust there, or commit, I think the King James uses the word commit or committed. Listen to this definition very carefully. It literally means to give into the hands of another. It could be defined as giving or delivering someone or something over to someone to keep care of. Jesus, the one who has always existed along with God the Father, who was the word by which God created all things, and who is sustaining all things, and who is the exact imprint of the nature and character of God, delivered himself over to the care of his Father and continually entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, to the God of heaven and earth, and to the Lord of creation. So park here for just a second. If Jesus committed and entrusted himself to God the Father who judges justly, beloved, how much more do we need to do that? Because we are not sinless. Because we are oh so tempted to revile in return and to threaten when we suffer. So if Christ has entrusted himself to God the Father, how much more do we need to entrust ourselves to God the Father? And notice the way that God the Father is described here as the judge who judges justly. How often do we think that we can render a better judgment than God? Anytime that we try to self-justify, we think that we're rendering a better judgment than God. Anytime we try to bring about or exact a form of justice outside of God's terms, we're passively saying that we judge better than God does. Beloved, we don't have to doubt God's goodness. It ought to be very easy for us to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Why? Because he judges justly. Because we know God's character. Because we know his attributes. We know that he is holy and good and kind and faithful. We know all of these things. But so often fear and doubt can creep in and blind us. Christ trusted the Father fully. As can we. We don't need to doubt the rulings of the one who judges justly. We are in a position where we can wholeheartedly pray along with Jesus, not my will be done, Father, but your will be done in me. In Christ, we too can know the Father and be carried by Jesus into the throne room of the Father. This then comes back to that profound reality of Christ's sinlessness. You might be thinking to yourself, I struggle with everything that you've mentioned so far, Pastor. I threaten others when I suffer. I revile at others when they revile me. I have a tendency to question and to doubt God's goodness and doubt whether or not he's going to bring about justice. I sin all the time. You might be thinking those things. You might be thinking that you're so far off the mark that there's no hope for you. But there is. And this is why it's so beautiful that Christ committed no sin. Because Jesus is our ultimate example of what submissive servanthood is. He paid for all of that. All of those revilings that we have shouted back at people, all of those menacing threats that we have made at people when we have suffered, all of those sins that we have committed in word, in action, in desire, in thought, all of that, Jesus paid for all of it when he went to the cross. And that's the fourth description. And it is a description of the submissive servant that should make your heart dance for joy. He bore our sins, friends. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That word bore literally means to lift oneself, to take upon oneself. To lift oneself, to take upon oneself. It's almost at the picture is almost as if there's this sea of sinfulness that is created by sinful man. And there's this question that looms, how can it be removed? How can it be taken away? And Jesus himself stands as the one who is sinless, who has never sinned in word, thought, action, deed, desire, and says, I'll take it upon myself. I'll bear it in my body, and I will go to the tree. I will be the substitutionary sacrifice. It's the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 5, isn't it? The one who comes between the throne, who is like a lamb as though slain. The one who dies in our place. Jesus' death is a substitutionary death. He died in our place so that by faith we can stand with him in his place in eternity. That's why I was so excited to play the song for Offertory, His Robes for Mine, because that's what happens here. When Christ goes to the cross in your place, beloved, he lifts your sin off of you. All of it, not just some of it or most of it, but all of it. And then he takes it to the cross and he dies for you. He dies for your sin and for my sin, and leaves in place of the sin that he removed his very own righteousness. This picture is beautifully described in Zechariah chapter 3, where we see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan there ready to accuse. And the Lord rebukes Satan. And then he says, remove his filthy clothing. Put a clean turban on his head. Put pure robes on his body. That's the picture that happens. That's the great exchange that happens when Christ saves us. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us and gives us his righteousness, so that in eternity he might present us to the Father completely blameless. That's Jude 24. And he's not going to do so begrudgingly. He's going to do it with great joy. I love this picture. And I hope that this picture is beginning to light your boilers of joy when you think about the reality that Christ has paid for all of your sin. And you might be thinking to yourself, but you don't know, Chad. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've said. You don't know the places that I've been. You don't know. And I'm going to say to you, you're right. I don't know. But do you know what I do know? All of those things and more are not beyond the reach of God's grace to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not for a single solitary moment. Because Christ, as the perfect sinless sacrifice, is able to bear our sins no matter how egregious. And he is able to fold us into his kingdom forever. So when you are tempted to listen to the lies of the darkness, when you're tempted to think about your past mistakes and your past sins, and you hear the accuser and the shame knocking on your front door, beloved, you can silence that shame simply by saying, I was all of those things and more. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus already paid for that. That is not how I am defined any longer. Embrace who you are in Christ. And who you are in Christ, beloved, is completely redeemed. Do you know what you have been made into? God the Father, because of the work of Christ and because he bore your sin in his body upon the tree, God the Father now looks at you and he sees one as who has committed no sin. Because Jesus has given you his own righteousness. That's such a wonderful reality. Oh my goodness. We could just spend eternity talking about this reality. Because this is what makes eternity possible. The one who committed no sin, going to the cross and bearing our sin upon his body, is what makes eternal bliss possible, beloved. Look at how he further describes this. So he bore, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the glorious effect of salvation. The word die here that's used, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it means, excuse me, it's usually translated or defined as to be removed from or to depart. But the most literal definition of this word means to have existence apart from. To have existence apart from. Why is that important? Because sin was not supposed to be a part of the human existence. Sin ruined the human existence that God created. Here's the reality, especially when you pull in the way that Peter says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That word live that's used there communicates enjoyment of true and real life. The idea being that until people experience life in Christ, they haven't really experienced true life as God intended it. When we think about salvation, we need to think about salvation as a restoration. What is God? What is Jesus restoring? He is restoring what God created in the Garden of Eden. And what God created in the Garden of Eden is an existence apart from sin. That is what Jesus restores when he dies in our place upon the cross. And when he folds us into his kingdom by faith in that great work, we now have life as God intended it, an existence apart from sin to experience true life unto righteousness that Christ has given us so that we might bring honor and glory to God the Father. That is a wondrous reality, isn't it? That is what God has created us for. That's what he has saved us to do. You no longer belong to the bonds of sin. Your existence no longer exists within the grip of sin, but your existence is in the righteousness of Christ. We are dead to sin. We are alive in Christ, and we in Christ are able to experience true and everlasting life as God intended it to be. Yes, are we in the already and the not yet? Absolutely. Are we still working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Absolutely. Are we still figuring it out day by day? Absolutely. But keep this in the front of your mind. In eternity, in the mind of God, for those who have truly been redeemed, we are as good as there. Praise the Lord for that. Because if it was up to me, I'd never get there. That is why we needed a sinless sacrifice to bear our sins upon the cross. This imagery of restoration is deepened even further when you think about the language at the end of verse 24, where he says, by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. Direct quote from Isaiah 53. The notion of healing is the idea of a cure. I like to think of healing as a return to baseline. In medical care, a lot of times people talk about a baseline. What is that person's baseline? Have they declined or improved past their baseline? And if we think of healing as a restoring to baseline, what is the baseline that Jesus has restored us to? Existence apart from sin and life and righteousness through his sacrifice upon the cross. In other words, the baseline to which Jesus has restored us, that his wounds have healed us, is Eden. Life as God intended it to be in creation, where we would enjoy intimate fellowship with God the Father. Think about it like this. Yes, while we may not walk with God in the cool of the day, as Adam did, do you understand that relationally, you and I, beloved in Christ, we are just as close to God relationally as Adam and Eve were before sin ever existed, before sin ever came into the scheme? How? Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Because he bore our sins, because he went to the cross, and because he healed what sin broke and destroyed. But it's only through him. It's only through the work that Christ has done. I hope that you are resting in this reality. I hope that these words are not hitting you like a hammer, but that they're washing over your soul like a balm. That as you think about the difficulties that you've endured, and even the sins that you have committed, that you feel the easing of pain from the anointment of the gospel. We have such rich hope in what Christ has accomplished. And he's given it to us in full. Which is why we must pray that the Lord would help us to be aware of these realities. You are no longer alive to sin, but you are alive to righteousness. And we are such not because we're great, but because Jesus loves us. And because Jesus stepped down out of heaven and became the ultimate submissive servant in this precious way to bear our sin and to give us new life. I love the simplicity of children's songs. I love the simplicity of the ways that little ones think about it. How'd you get saved? Jesus loves me. It's just this simple acknowledgement that Jesus loves. They might not be able to articulate the depths of substitutionary atonement, but how beautiful it is to articulate the depths of substitutionary atonement in a phrase as simple as Jesus loves me. And he's made it so clear in dying for us. And he continues to demonstrate his love for us in the final description as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Verse 25, Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Unlike Jesus, kind of pulling the idea full circle, unlike Jesus, who never strayed, who never deviated, who never missed the mark, also pulling from Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray." All of us have strayed. All of us have strayed from the path. But Jesus, the submissive servant of heaven, has brought us back from our wandering. We have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. The word shepherd there is usually defined simply as a herdsman. It can also be defined as he to whose care and control others have committed themselves and whose precepts they follow. Did you catch that? He to whose care and control others have committed themselves and whose precepts they follow. Jesus is our good shepherd. We don't need to doubt his tender mercies. We can commit our lives to his divine care. Just look at what he's already done. Look at what Peter has already described. He's completely sinless. Jesus is. Jesus doesn't revile. Jesus doesn't threaten. Jesus bore our sins. Jesus has healed us by his wounds. Do we need any more reasons to entrust our lives to his care? To entrust our lives to his precepts? You know, in the Near East, a shepherd was responsible for guarding the sheep. He was responsible for defending the sheep from enemies and attackers. The shepherd was responsible for rescuing lost and straying sheep who were trapped and unfound. He was responsible for doctoring and healing sick and injured sheep. He was responsible for nourishing and tending the sheep. What a beautiful picture this is of how Jesus cares for us. How Jesus, our good shepherd, nurtures our souls, doctors our souls, stands in between us and the onslaughts of Satan, who would seek to deceive and accuse. But he's also the overseer. The word overseer there means to watch from above or to watch over. It's described as someone charged with the duty of seeing that things done and done by others are done correctly. The overseer could also be described as a curator or a guardian. Jesus is the guardian of our souls. Jesus is watching over our souls. Even when it doesn't feel like it, we know that our good shepherd is pursuing us, caring for us, and watching over us as we pass our days until we reach glory. And I love that Peter ends here. I love that he ends this description right here with the picture of Jesus as our shepherd, because it just strikes a death blow, doesn't it, to any sense of fear or doubt. There's no reason to doubt Christ's love. There's no reason to doubt Christ's tender care and his goodness. And if you're in a season of life where you feel those clouds of fear and doubt creeping in, let me encourage you to just camp here for the next several days. Just think deeply. Meditate long over the reality that Jesus is your good shepherd, and he is tending to your soul, and he is caring for you. It's also worth noting that those two words, shepherd and overseer, are two words used to describe the responsibilities of a pastor, and how a pastor is very much supposed to take on a Christ-like submissive service to the flock of God. If you are tempted to doubt, submit to and trust God, even in the hardest of circumstances. Let these truths wash over your body and wash over your soul like a balm. Here's my challenge for you over the next couple days, over the next week, actually. Prayerfully read 1 Peter 2 and Isaiah 53. Prayerfully read 1 Peter 2 and Isaiah 53. Meditate on 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25. Let me encourage you to just live in these few verses for the next week. Just be reminded of them. Read them. Pray them. Think about them. Chew on them. Let your soul be filled with these precious truths that are communicated in these few verses. And as you meditate on chapter 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25, begin to just write down all the ways that Jesus has healed your soul. Get real specific. Don't just say, Jesus saved me. You have very specific propensities that Jesus has saved you from, as do I. Get real specific with the ways that Christ has preserved you and saved you. Each day, I identify at least one specific way you can live unto righteousness. That's the purpose for why Christ saved us, isn't it? So we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So identify one way you can live unto righteousness. I'll give you a hint. If you need help identifying some specific ways to live unto righteousness, just start reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 and read through the end of the book. And you'll encounter a whole lot of ways that we can live unto righteousness, because Peter's going to get real specific in the remaining portion of this letter about what godly life looks like. So each day, identify at least one specific way you can live unto righteousness, and with God's help, live that out. Put it into practice, and pray at all times for God to help you. Jesus has left us a vivid example. I hope, even though I didn't put a photo or a diagram or give you a demonstration, for the visual learners in the room, I hope you see it. I hope we all see it with abundant clarity right in front of us, that what our good shepherd has done. The beauty of our shepherd is that when he calls us, he also equips us. When he calls us to righteous living, he gives us what we need. Our shepherd has supplied all our needs. Our shepherd, our good shepherd, brings our wandering spirits back. And he will be with us. He will always be with us until the day comes where, like a child at home, he calls us home to heaven. And with his help, may we be faithful until the very end, leaning in upon his goodness and his grace. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus, your perfect, sinless Son, who committed no sin, who never deviated from your truth or your law, not in word, not in action, not in thought, not in desire or affection, but who was the ultimate example of submissive servanthood. Father, thank you that your Son Christ bore our sins, and that by his wounds we have been healed. I pray that you would help us to know that we are dead to sin, and that you would help us to live unto righteousness. Help us to entrust our lives by the power of your Spirit to the care and the nourishment of our good shepherd and the overseer of our souls. God, we love you, and you have made us keenly aware, I trust, of your love for us this morning. Help us to rest in that. Help us to just live there for the next several days, and to be encouraged by your love and your affection for us. Help us to be mindful that you are the good shepherd who supplies all that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.